The scripture passage and sermon that's in your bulletin is incorrect because this had to come together at the last moment. And so our scripture passage is going to be John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I'll give you a moment to turn there because I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a little lengthy. John chapter 9. I'm sorry, I didn't look up where it is in the Pew Bible. John chapter 9, this is the Word of God. It is infallible and it is inerrant. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. So, most of the time in our lives, you know, we're kind of encouraged not to play favorites. We're not to play favorites with our children or with our friends. We're supposed to kind of treat everybody, you know, treat everybody equally. But when it comes to the Word of God, I believe it's actually good to play favorites sometimes. What I mean by that is that one of the miracles of God's Word is how it has the same gospel message, yet God uses it to speak to us individually, like it was written just for me and just for you. John chapter 9 is my chapter. It's my favorite chapter in all the Bible. And I can't remember how many times I've read it, but it remains new and fresh for me. I've made it a practice to read it again and again. I read it regularly, and I often see new spiritual treasures as I reread it. Playing favorites with God's Word can also be beneficial under circumstances like today. So when we have circumstances that say on Thursday you need to be in the pulpit on Sunday and you don't have the benefit of preparation time that you would normally take to prepare, it's good to have a place you can go. It's kind of my safe place, all right? It's my go-to pitch. You know, I think the baseball playoffs are in, and you know, a go-to pitch is that pitch, if you're a pitcher, when everything's going wrong, you know, you can't hit the side of a barn, and you need to throw a strike, you've got that one pitch that you know you can throw under almost any circumstances, okay? And when you can't do anything else, that's where you go, okay? And so, it's good to have favorites within the Word of God. Not that they're better than other passages, but God speaks to us a little differently, and this is my go-to pitch. This is my safe place. And I call this message practical sovereignty, because that's what it is. That's what this chapter is all about. This passage takes a $5 word that's hard to spell, like sovereignty. Something that's been studied and written by theologians for thousands of years. And it boils it down to dirt and spit and a blind man living in unimaginable poverty. And it shows how the gospel saves every person who calls on the name of Christ for salvation. And at the same time, it condemns those who reject him. I call that practical. So what is sovereignty as relates to God? I think we all have some understanding of sovereignty. I think the best definition I can find is it's supreme power or control. Okay, fine. So God's in charge. You know, what's the big deal there? Or as the young people would say now, sup? Sup with that? You know, I don't know if y'all, what's up with that? You know, they even get rid of the what. Sup with that? I have a hard time saying it. So God's in control. Okay? That's easy to say, but sometimes that's hard to do. It's hard to live. Okay? It's one of those things that sounds good that God's in control until it hurts. Until it goes against what we had planned. Or it becomes an inconvenience to us. So what I'd like to do is approach this in two main points today. And the first thing is that I want us to see the clear evidence throughout Scripture of God's sovereign power over our lives, over every aspect of our lives. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read several passages. I'm going to call them to you, and then If you want to try to flip with me, flip, but I've got them tabbed, so I'm going to kind of move forward with this. The first one is two verses out of what we just read. Verses 2 and 3 in John chapter 9. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In Genesis chapter 45, in the account of Joseph, verses 1 through 8, I want to read 1 through 8 just so there's a little bit of context with this. Follow another passage which is similar. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph's. Joseph, is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for these two years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You can see how God's stressing that what happened to Joseph was God's action, not his brother's, okay? In Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" A few pages over in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Flip over to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Speaking about Paul. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap." The point of this is, You know, as we celebrate the Reformation month during the month of October, you know, one of the principles of the Reformation that we were to learn from that is that we interpret Scripture by using other Scripture. And so what I'm trying to do here is give you a list of Scriptures that demonstrate just as clearly as the passage in John that God is in control over details of our lives that we don't like to think about sometimes. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to think about Him being in control, especially when things aren't going our way. But the overwhelming evidence in Scripture, it absolutely backs up what I'm trying to give you from the list of verses that I gave you. And I didn't even scratch the surface. I completely skipped the Psalms because you can't get through hardly a Psalm where it doesn't talk crystal clear about the sovereignty of God, okay? So I skipped it because I didn't want to be here until 2 o'clock. So we need to apply this principle and we need to look at what the Scriptures say. And what I'm trying to make my point here now is that I'm just giving you enough evidence between the Old Testament and the New Testament to show you that it demonstrates the overwhelming biblical evidence that God is sovereign over our lives. And if we don't acknowledge this, then we need to really search ourselves and ask ourselves why. We need to understand the depth of God's sovereignty over our lives and how He shows that throughout the entire Bible. Then the second thing is that the sovereignty of God demands a response. So even though God is sovereign, we are responsible. We have a response to give. There's two responses shown in our passage. The Pharisees, we generally focus on the blind beggar's response, but the Pharisees have a response here that's just as important as the beggar's. When you look at verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees' response is a total rejection of God's message. Think about what's being illustrated here. They're the ones with the physical sight, but yet they're the ones that are blind. There's one response to the gospel message. The blind beggar, though, has a different response to the gospel message. And it's explained very well. In verses 25 and 26, we see, "So he answered, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he,'" I'm sorry, verse 25. And then in verses 35 to 38, we see his other response. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." So what did he do? What was his response to Jesus' healing? He testified with his mouth. He believed in his heart, and he worshiped the Lord. He had a response as well, and his response is the gospel. When you think about the blind beggar, he demonstrates the gospel right here with how he responds to Christ's healing of himself. He testified with his mouth, and he worshiped him. But if you think about it for a second, what else could he have done? This was not a young man. This was not a child. This was a grown man who had spent his entire life in destitute poverty on a street corner begging for someone to throw him a crumb of bread or throw him some money so he could buy something to eat. He was in total destitute poverty. He could have taken the path where he could have become angry and bitter at God and said, where were you all these years? Now I can see and I can help myself. But what about all these years you left me on this corner? But he didn't do that, okay? So he could have gotten mad or bitter at God and complained about his life. But that's not what he does. He demonstrates the gospel. He believes, he testifies with his mouth, and he worships, okay? So the way I would, what I would ask you to do is I would ask you to look at the blind beggar's response, and then I would say we need to compare ourselves to that. What about your response to the gospel? What about, we all have things in our own lives that help us identify. We can't fully identify with the poverty that this man experienced in his life. In our society, we don't understand it. You know, you could go down in the United States of America, he could have walked down, or somebody could have taken him somewhere, he would have gotten some kind of help to live his life. Okay, there was no help here. None. You were on your own, and he obviously had very little help from his family, who we could spend a lot of time talking about them. His parents are an interesting study. But we need to follow Christ, the blind beggar's example, and graciously accept Christ's offer in the gospel. And we need to believe that in our heart. We need to testify that with our mouths. If not, we go our own way and we turn our backs on God. So, if God really is sovereign and really in control, what is that worth to us? How do we use that on a daily basis? What are we supposed to do with that when we walk out of here this afternoon? Or when we go to work tomorrow? Or when we go to help the nursing home ministry? Or when we go back, wherever we go, when we head back to Afghanistan, all right? How do we use that when we go out into our lives? And if God is in control, we have something so fundamental and so precious, I want to make sure you understand it. This is how we apply this. God's sovereignty provides assurance of salvation to believers. If God's really in control, then He's really in control. And if He has saved us, then He has fully saved us. If He's in control, we need to think about that. I heard somebody say one time, and I understand it now, it kind of went past me when they first said it. I think I may have said this before, but I know one thing. If I could lose my salvation, I would have. I would have already done it. Okay? If I could lose it and it had anything to do with me, I wouldn't have it. All right? Because I'm wretched. I'm sorry. That's just that I am. But praise God, I don't depend on me. My salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ, okay, and His work. And it's finished. He's done it. And He tells us that just a couple of pages over in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We could read a number of other passages where we're listening to Jesus talk to us about that, right? And if He's in control of our salvation, we can hold on to that because we're not the ones holding on. He's the one that's holding on to us. He's the one with the grasp on us. We don't have, you know, we're not clinging to Him. He's holding us. Because if we were clinging to Him, we would let go. And doubt is okay. It's part of our human nature. But what do we do with it? You know, what do we do when we question that? You know, when we run into tough times and we don't understand what to do and we, you know, feel like, God, you know, where are you? That's a common question. Where are you in my sickness? You know, where are you in my injustice? You know, where are you in my poverty? All right. That's one reason I wanted to go through a list of scriptures. All right. We need to go to the Word of God. And the Word of God is full of great examples like this that teach us about that sovereignty of God and about how we can trust Him to hold on to our salvation, okay? The sovereignty of God is where I have to go when I'm confronted with doubts. And I want to turn, I want you to get this, turn to Psalm 131. It's a short, it's a brief psalm. But when we try to understand how to rest in God's sovereignty, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage. Psalm 131, it's only three verses long. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. You see what the psalmist here, David, is saying? He's saying, I can't get it all. I can't understand the doubt, all the doubt I'm going to have. I can't understand the things I'm going to see. They're too marvelous for me. They're too great for me. I can't understand all of these things, but Lord, they're not too great for You. And I can rest in You. There's a beautiful picture there of a mother with a weaned baby, okay? You know, a comforted baby, that's us. That's a picture, that's, you know, this is the psalmist speaking of himself. We should learn to take that same kind of comfort in God's power, in His strength, in the reason that we don't have to occupy ourselves with things we can't understand. Learn how to rest in God's sovereign power. So what has happened, I would, you know, so examine your own life. What has happened or may be happening to you now in God, that God has used in His sovereignty to display His sovereign power? You know, maybe you're experiencing sickness. Maybe you experience poverty. Maybe you experience injustice, death. We all have to come to grips with that. We all see that. But I would also ask you to apply the opposite end of how we see God's power in our lives. We tend to focus on, we want to rely on God when things are tough, when things are bad. That's when we want a crutch, right? When we experience difficulties. But I would ask you that we need to be searching out the opposite end of that spectrum. What are we doing with our prosperity? What are we doing with the good things that God has entrusted us with? What could that be? What are we doing with being able to be in a church where the Word of God is faithfully preached week after week after week? We should, that's prosperity. We should be taking that prosperity and taking that out to other people. Maybe God has blessed us with financial means. What are we doing with those financial means, okay? Maybe God has blessed us with a large family. How are we using that? We should be looking at the positive things in our life for how we can try to use, how God's trying to help, not trying to help us, but how God is using that part of our lives to advance His purposes. So we tend to focus on the negative, but I want you to think about the positive. You know, look at your life, and when you see those good things, how are we looking to God to see how we can, you know, use that to continue to advance His purposes. So just in closing, you know, when you think about God's sovereignty, you know, I suppose if I took a poll of you, you know, what's your favorite verse when it comes to God's sovereignty? You get a lot of votes for Romans 8:28. Okay? Gotta love Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. What a great promise that is, okay? I mean, I know you see it on bumper stickers and all that too, and I don't know what I think about bumper sticker theology, but you know, this is good, okay? I mean, and God can't promise us good. He can't work things together for good if He's not in control. But where does that come from? In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. And this is Joseph speaking once again to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. If even our own worst and evil intentions and evil desires are somehow used by God to accomplish His own purposes and plans, you tell me who's really in control. Take assurance in that, brothers and sisters. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us even through poor vessels such as here today. But Father, You are in control and You have a plan. And we thank You and praise You for revealing that to us and for showing us that plan. Help us to seek out Your plan, Father. Help us to seek Your word. Show us Your plan and through our diligent study of the word on a daily basis. Father, bless this time to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.